When it comes to Judaism, the shift away from its biblical path to something very different today is not so distinctive or familiar. So today I want to spend some time talking about how this transformation occurred and what it means for all of us today. Now, I have shown a number of times how the Messianic way of Judaism, the way that we worship here, if you will, is consistent with every aspect of faith that preceded it. So if you think Yeshua, you think New Testament, Brit Hadashah, it is consistent with everything before that. So the writings of Moses, the writings of the prophets, the Ketuvim, the Psalms and Proverbs and so on. So that the atonement brought by Yeshua is consistent with the principle of atonement described in the Torah, because it is based on a substitute that bears the penalty for sin, and it required the shedding of blood in order to accomplish that. You have this continuity. The nature of Yeshua as the Son of God and the many attributes of the Messiah are exactly as the prophets foretold. So there is nothing about Yeshua that deviates in any way from over 1,000 years of revelation that preceded that, before he dwelled on this earth. It is a single path that preserves the biblical principles that were established by God. But those who rejected Yeshua as the Messiah and the Son of God took a different path, a divergent path away from those principles. They focused instead on preserving their own interpretations and religious practices. Now, that was not difficult to do in those years that immediately followed after Yeshua's death. The temple is still standing. The priests are still in control of the way that worship was done and the expectations for daily living among the community. So they could easily dismiss believers in Yeshua as being deviates in some way, and they were able to maintain all of their religious practices as before. But that only lasted less than four decades. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD was not only a life and death calamity, but it also sent a shockwave through Judaism itself. It began a process of reevaluation about how to retain meaning for the commandments found in the Torah in a world where there was not a place to carry out those commandments or a priesthood to carry them out. A very different world after 70 AD. Now that was not an issue for the Messianic believers, of course, because the extensive number of commandments that were specifically related to sacrifice had found their fulfillment in Yeshua. But traditional Judaism had to completely redefine concepts like atonement. And that was a process that took considerable time. The first major development was the compilation of the Mishnah in the 3rd century. Mishnah is the collection of the teachings that were originally handed down orally during the Second Temple period. So for that reason, the Mishnah is called the Oral Law or the Oral Tradition. Many of these teachings are practical in nature. Some are what we call today case law. We have that in our own country today, where rulings by authorities, by judges, regarding specific situations are determined about issues that are not specifically statutory in nature. There is no law on the books for a particular situation, and so the judges have to apply an underlying principle in a more specific manner. That's what case law is, and that's what part of what you see in the Mishnah. Well, clearly such rulings took place in the early days of Israel because we know that Moses had to appoint judges, and later the Sanhedrin acted in the same manner. Now, those rulings were not recorded in the Bible itself, and thus were only part of an oral tradition, so it was just passed on that way. Some aspects of the Mishnah relate to the way that the priests carried out their assignments in the temple that weren't specifically given by God in detail in the Torah. Those are things like a guidebook for the priests. They are in the Mishnah as well. Some of the things found in the Mishnah are expansions on what was found in the Torah. For example, there are descriptions on how the week-long festival of Sukkot was to be observed. Because all the Lord basically said was, you're to spend a week in your sukkah, and you're to have an assembly on the beginning and an assembly at the very end. There wasn't a whole lot of detail. So if you're going to Jerusalem to observe it, because they were also commanded to do that, and you're going to be there for a week, what are you going to do? Is it like one of those survival shows on television where they just lay there and they moan and they just can't wait for their 3 weeks to be up so that they can be famous on television? No, it wasn't like that. So the leaders of Israel said, what can we do that would be honoring to the Lord and would give the people a sense of meaningfulness? So they came up with these ceremonies that went on in the temple day by day. Pouring out of water to cleanse the altar. The erecting of these huge menorahs that cast light all over the whole area. And they had these celebrations at night and so on. God never said to do any of those things. Now you might think, uh-oh, that's dangerous. But what did Yeshua do about those things? He used them to teach about who He was. He says, I'm the living water. He says, I am the light of the world, while He's standing right there in the midst of those ceremonies. So that is a tacit endorsement of what they were doing was allowable. You have no record of any of those things except a sort of a tangential way in the Gospels where Yeshua is doing His thing, but you don't have the description of the celebrations themselves in the Scriptures. It's only in the Mishnah. So some of those things were very obviously passed down from generation to generation. Then later on, they were written down. But not everything that was part of this oral tradition was consistent with the ways of God, because it included some burdensome requirements that were established by the Pharisees that Yeshua directly confronted as being wrong. Matthew 15:3, Yeshua answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God, Torah, for the sake of your tradition? So it is important to recognize that in the days of Yeshua, there were streams of Judaism that were already straying from God's true way of life and His plan of redemption. And those errant ways blended in with the godly ways that I just described earlier, those things that were acceptable to God. They merged in together into the Mishnah. One oral tradition that was then written down. So that tells me right away regarding the Mishnah as a source for understanding the Bible requires considerable discernment. Separating that which is informative from that which is burdensome and inconsistent with following Yeshua. That's one of the reasons why I refer to the Mishnah quite frequently to see what it is that the people were believing in those days. But I have to use discernment to determine that which is burdensome and that which was disinformative. As you can imagine, the recording of the oral tradition in the Mishnah was not the end of the story. As the generations passed, layer upon layer of rabbis who rejected Yeshua as the Messiah came upon the scene, and their opinions were also considered to be noteworthy. So their interpretations were also recorded over the next 300 years and then compiled together into what is called Gemara, Hebrew word meaning study. It is not a study of Torah directly or other parts of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. It is specifically a study of Mishnah. So all of these things were compiled into what is called the Talmud, which means like learning or instruction in the Hebrew. That first compilation was completed around 350 AD. So now we're talking 300 years after the destruction of the temple, 300 years after Yeshua. And the Babylonian version was completed around 475 AD, another 125 years of additional rabbinical commentary. So that's part of the reason why the Jerusalem Talmud is smaller than the Babylonian version, because I got 125 more years of opinions. Each of those versions of the Talmud have two parts, Mishnah and Gemara. And if you look at the Talmud today, it's very easily separated out. They write the Mishnah all in capital letters, usually. So you can see that which is Mishnah and everything else that follows, the great preponderance of all the words that are in there are Gemara. They're in regular upper and lower case together. Among these rabbinical interpretations in the Gemara are two interpretations in particular that contributed greatly to the transformation of Judaism over the years. The first was the claim that the oral tradition was not just a set of teachings that developed over time and were handed down from one generation to the next, but it was given to Moses along with the written Torah on Mount Sinai. That they were both given concurrently at one time by God to Moses. That's what they said. So here's the rabbinic reasoning for oral law being given on Mount Sinai. The first of their reasonings is, because Moses taught people under his authority, there had to be an oral law that came directly from God. It began with God giving instructions to Moses, and then Moses told Aaron, and then he told Aaron's sons, and then he told the elders of Israel, and then he told the nation. The key to that argument is saying that God gave it to him first. So that's their first reason. Secondly, because God refers to a commandment given by him that is not recorded in the Torah, he had to have given an oral law. So it's like saying, okay, this commandment that I talked about earlier, and then you go, what was that? I didn't read it. I didn't hear it. I have no reference to that. There's no prior reference. That's what they're saying. This position was developed by the 11th century rabbi known as Rashi in his commentary on Deuteronomy. And the verse in particular is Deuteronomy 12:21. Here's what the verse says. If the place which Adonai your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock which Adonai has given you, as I have commanded you. That's the key phrase there. And you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Rashi said that God had not given a commandment recorded by Moses regarding slaughtering. And indeed, if you look anywhere prior to chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, there is nothing. Therefore, there had to be an oral law that God did command. That's the reasoning. I'm not done with this yet. I'm coming back to this, but I'm just showing the reasoning. Third point is, all of God's revelation was given by God on Mount Sinai, including the teachings of the rabbis. Catch that? All of them. They base this on Exodus 24:12. Adonai said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So here's how the rabbis of the Gemara interpreted this verse in Exodus 24:12. Tables of stone, those are the Ten Commandments. The law, that is the Pentateuch. So that's all the writings of Moses. The commandment, that's the Mishnah. Which I have written, these are the prophets and the other writings. For their instruction, that is Gemara. They said, because this has a series of terms, that's now describing everything that has ever been communicated. That's all the commentaries of the rabbis from the 2nd century to the 5th century. They're saying that's what Moses was talking about in Exodus 24:12. Again, Rashi, centuries later, made the same claim. And so today, you will find a continuation of teaching in this manner in Judaism, in which it is affirmed that God communicated to Moses everything that would ever be taught by the rabbis. literally thousands of principles, even though they would not actually come into existence for centuries. In fact, what would that be? That's like 1300 BC to maybe like 400 or 500 AD. We're talking 1700 years later before those things actually come into existence. But they said, because of that verse, that means that God gave all of the things that the rabbis ever taught on Mount Sinai. That's their reasoning. But Moses, they say, never wrote them down, and God concealed them. And then later on, they claim that rabbis rediscovered those principles in their studies. This is not my reasoning. That's Talmudic reasoning. Then they said there are two Torahs, and the oral Torah belongs to Israel alone. They looked at Hosea chapter 8, verse 12, that says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my Torah or my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. That verse. Here's how they interpreted that verse. Rabbi Judah ben Shalom said, Moses desired the Mishnah to be also in writing. Got that? Moses really wanted it to be in writing. But the Holy One, blessed be He, foresaw that the nations of the world would translate the Torah, read it in Greek, and assert, we too are Israel. And he says, the Holy One thereupon said to Moses, were I to write for you the multitudes of my Torah, then they would be considered as a stranger. Why so? Because the Mishnah is the mystery of God, which He transmits only to the righteous. Thus, what the rabbi set out to do was to set up control over their disciples, and they claimed to have access to divine revelation that could only be obtained through study under their leadership. It's a secret message that only the rabbis could communicate. And that is an eerie echo to what the Gnostics were teaching in terms of having secret knowledge that only they could reveal. Unfortunately, there are some real problems with these rabbinic arguments. Just because Moses gave instructions to Aaron and his sons does not mean that they were only given to him on Sinai. He could easily have just been using his wisdom to apply what he had written down as he taught his people how to apply these things. Rashi's claim that God never gave a previous commandment regarding the slaughtering of animals proving the existence of the oral law would be accurate, except for one little detail. A few verses earlier in chapter 12, he did the very thing. He goes into a commandment relating to slaughtering. It's like Rashi had a telephoto lens and he was looking over the top of all scripture. I can't see it, and it's right there a few verses in front of him. The rabbinic claim that their own teachings were actually given by God on Sinai is completely illogical and merely self-justifies their quest for authority. The claim that God established a written law for all people and a secret oral law for Jews alone contradicts God's declaration that there is to be only one Torah for native-born Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Moreover, there is no direct reference to an oral law prior to the rabbis of the Gemara. There is no mention of the oral law originating at Sinai anywhere in the Bible. Nothing by Moses or by any of the prophets or any of the writings or in the New Testament. Nothing is found in the writings of Qumran, even though the Dead Sea Scrolls contain a great number of discussions on the law. The same is true for the writings of Josephus. So, in all of Scripture and of all the extra-biblical works of that era, spanning over 1,500 years, there is not a single reference to an oral law being given to Moses on Sinai. It is only found in the writings of the rabbis, beginning in the Gemara, long after the destruction of the temple. The Bible itself shows that it is impossible for the oral law to have existed unbroken from Sinai to the Talmudic era. In 2 Kings, we're told the story of the kings of Israel and Judah. We're told about the righteous reign of Hezekiah, followed by a number of kings who did evil and basically put an end to biblical worship while severely damaging the house of the Lord. But then, nearly a century later, another righteous king named Josiah reigned over Judah. He instituted reforms that set aside the worship of false gods, and he ordered that the house of the Lord be restored. It was a mess. 2 Kings 22, verse 8, tells us that they found the Torah in the rubble. It was lost. Judaism was lost, but they found the Torah. So Josiah ordered that it be read to him. Then he presented it to the people, and they received it as well. This was all news. Can you imagine having our own constitution disappeared, nobody practices democracy anymore, and then suddenly gets rediscovered and somebody says, "What a great document this is!" That's what this was like. The point is that the Torah and all that it represented had been completely lost. There was not a single Torah observant person in all of Israel. There were no priests serving in the temple according to God's commandments. So they had no basis for passing on a tradition orally. For all intents and purposes, Judaism was dead. And it was non-existent for a long period of time. But the rediscovery of the Torah, along with the willingness of the people, changed all of that. And that is where we can see a great distinction between a written and an oral law. A written law can be dormant for a very long time and yet be revived when it's rediscovered. But an oral law disappears forever when the people abandon it and they die themselves physically. That's what happened in Israel. It was broken. The chain was broken. The last piece of evidence we are given is an explicit statement in the Torah disproving the rabbinic teaching of the oral law being given on Sinai. There it is. Exodus 24, verses 3 through 4. So this is right after Moses has received the Torah from God on Mount Sinai. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Adonai and all the ordinances. So if that's both written and oral, then he would have told them all of those things. And all the people answered and said with one voice and said, "All the words which Adonai has spoken, we will do." But then he says this, "Moses wrote down all the words of Adonai." Did you catch that? How many words? Kol hadbarim, all of the words. That leaves no room for an oral law originating on Sinai. Well, in spite of the fallacy of this reasoning, rabbinic Judaism used it to claim authority that was equal to the Torah. But that was not the end of the transformation of Judaism. The next step was to supplant God's authority entirely and to take it for themselves. A story is recorded in the Gemara entitled "The Oven of Achnai." It's in the portion of the Talmud called Baba Metzia. It tells about a man who invented a new oven in which sand was placed in between pieces of tile. And he brought it before the Sanhedrin in order to get a ruling regarding its ritual purity and its acceptability for use in the community. The question was whether this new oven was a complete vessel or a reconstituted pile of rubble in the eyes of the rabbis. Rabbi Eliezer ruled that it was kosher, ritually clean and suitable for use. That's what he said. But the rest of the Sanhedrin, including Gamaliel, its president, ruled that the oven was tame, which means defiled or unacceptable. But Rabbi Eliezer was not satisfied with the ruling of the body of the leaders. So he kept arguing his point, but the rest were not convinced. Then Rabbi Eliezer said, if halakha, which is the legal portion of the Torah, is in accordance with my opinion, let this carob tree prove it. And the carob tree was uprooted by itself and moved 100 cubits away. And the majority replied, that proves nothing about halakha. Then Rabbi Eliezer said, if I am right, let this stream of water prove it. And the stream flowed backwards. And the majority said, this stream proves nothing. So Rabbi Eliezer said, if I am right, let the walls of this study house prove it. And the walls began to fall. It says that the rabbis rebuked the walls and told them to stop falling, and they stopped. But they were in that leaning position. Then Rabbi Eliezer said, if I am right, let it be proven from heaven. At that moment, a heavenly voice cried out, why do you dispute with Rabbi Eliezer? Because in all matters of halakha, it agrees with him. In other words, God was saying, not only is Rabbi Eliezer right in this particular issue involving the oven, he's always right in matters of the law. But you see, among the Sanhedrin, they were not satisfied with Eliezer's divine vindication. So Rabbi Yehoshua, or Joshua, then stood up and exclaimed, it, meaning the Torah, is not in heaven. The Torah is not in heaven. That is a reference to the verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12. In this Talmudic story, another rabbi named Jeremiah, explained their interpretation of this verse, saying this, because the Torah had already been given at Mount Sinai, we pay no attention to a heavenly voice, because you have long since written in the Torah at Mount Sinai, now we follow the decisions of the majority. To put it another way, God had his say on matters of human behavior and then returned to heaven, leaving us to decide what is right and wrong. The story goes on to say that Rabbi Nathan from the Sanhedrin happened to meet Elijah the prophet somewhere and asked him, what did the Holy One, blessed be he, do in that hour? Elijah replied that God joyfully laughed and said, my sons have triumphed over me. My sons have triumphed over me. And then the rabbis excommunicated Rabbi Eliezer from the Sanhedrin. That's the story of the oven of Achnai. This is no incidental story in the Talmud. It became the justification for centuries in Judaism for granting full authority to the rabbi. And they claim that God has stepped aside. Now, mind you, there are variations of that in our world today. Especially the Orthodox Jews looked at what transpired in the Holocaust and said that God did what's called the Hester Panayim, the turning of the face. He looked away. He's not involved in the affairs of men anymore. And you see that weaving its way throughout all of Judaism today. Human beings are now said to decide what is right or wrong with no need for knowing God's will on the matter. We see it manifested in Orthodox Judaism with its focus on studying the opinions of other rabbis, past and present, but not the Bible. We see it manifested in Reform Judaism with its focus on redefining biblical concepts like the Messiah and atonement and sin to things that are just desired by who? The majority of the people. That is why this story is so important for us to recognize. Whether we are Jewish and trying to determine the place of God's written word and the place of tradition in our lives, or if we are a believer in Yeshua and trying to be a better witness to Jewish people, having this understanding informs us in all of these ways. And this has implications for the principles that we uphold as a Messianic congregation. Yes, there are times where it is important for us to know what is found in the Mishnah, because it fills in the gap regarding how things were done in Second Temple times. It's like adding schmaltz to chicken soup. You know what schmaltz is? It's chicken fat. That's what gives the flavor to chicken soup. So that's what knowing what's in the Mishnah is like. And yes, it can be helpful to know what the rabbis are teaching in the Gemara so that we can point out their errors, especially regarding the Messiah and salvation and atonement and such things. If you know what they're teaching, you can know how to address it. Just like Gnosticism and about Mormonism and about Islam, if you know the errors of their teaching, you can target directly what it is they need to hear. But it is contrary to God's revealed will in Scripture to give any authority to rabbinic teachings in the same way that is true regarding the Gnostic Gospels, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon. They share in common the denial of Yeshua being the Son of God and the final prophet. They all deny that salvation is by grace through faith in Him. They are all not inspired Scripture, having the authority of the Creator of the universe. One of these rabbis that I've already alluded to, Rashi, for example, didn't just spend his time writing commentaries on the Torah. He engaged in many public debates seeking to invalidate Christianity. He devised interpretations of messianic passages that were intended to disprove the view that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 refers to Yeshua. Instead, he was the first person to teach that Isaiah 53 refers to the historical suffering of the Jewish people. So we would be naive to think that his anti-Christian bias did not filter down to his discussions on the Torah. For these reasons, we need to exercise great caution and much wisdom regarding rabbinic works. It is like adding too much schmaltz to chicken soup. When that happens, it starts to clog our arteries. And that is never a good thing. Now you might be saying, what does this have to do with me? As in the case of virtually every specific issue in Scripture, there are underlying foundational principles that apply to other areas in our lives. So I want to talk about those things in closing. First is that godly living is not intended to be complicated. The passage from Deuteronomy 30 is part of the sermon that Moses gave to the Israelites just prior to entering the Promised Land. The Torah had been given to Moses 40 years earlier, so there were plenty of opportunities to question and to form opinions about the Torah itself. And human nature being what it is, that meant a propensity to make things more complicated over time. Moses discerned that. He understood that that's possibility, indeed the inevitability, of what happened in Israel. He saw it coming. And so that's why he gave this admonition to them. At that moment, described in Deuteronomy 30, Moses called upon the people to resist that temptation. Beginning in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30. For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Moses is saying here that we just simply need to let the words that God gave him speak for themselves. Don't read into them. Just receive the words for what they have to say. Just follow what has been given. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, it's an attitude and it's an ongoing relationship with Him that doesn't have to be codified. Loving your neighbor as yourself should not have to be legislated. Resting on Shabbat really doesn't require an exhaustive list of allowable actions and those that are prohibited. God just said this, don't work on that day, don't kindle fire, and make it a day holy unto the Lord, sanctified or set apart, dedicated to the Lord. See, the rabbis weren't satisfied with that, and they established, according to their authority, a great number of prohibitions. I don't have time to go through all of them, but these are some things that are like not watering your plants, and if it's hot, they can die. You're not allowed to write. You're not allowed to carry a shofar. You're not allowed to transport it from one place to another. You cannot open an umbrella, so you better know the forecast and open it the day ahead. You cannot squeeze a piece of fruit. You cannot see a bowl of peanuts and raisins and sort them out, going for just one or the other. You cannot see a peanut that still has that little skin on it and remove it. You can't cut a tomato in your salad. I'm telling you that that's the degree to which they have gone. And there's literally hundreds of these prohibitions. So the reality is that the rabbis made it difficult to observe Shabbat, to have rest on Shabbat. God made it easy. He just says, just rest. And especially for Messianic believers, we rest in Yeshua. Now, it's not saying you go out and you rototill the lawn, but you can find a way to rest in Him without going into the minutiae. The question then is, how can living a godly life really be easy? Godly living results from being led by the Spirit. You know that Moses talked about this in a sense? Right there in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. What is the heart in the ancient Near East? It's your consciousness. It's your place of thinking. It's where your soul resides. What he's getting at here is about an internalization of God's ways that don't require outside control. Can you see the exact opposite of what's gone on with what he intended? Don't let there be outside controls that are ruling your life. Let it be internalized from within to direct your heart to the outside. Now, if you believe in Yeshua, what does God's Word say that is within us? The Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36:27, God said, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You see the connection right there with the Spirit and the law itself, the Torah? And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. It's not an external set of prohibitions. It's the Spirit inside that enables you to do so. And how does that happen then? How then are you able to observe His ordinances? By studying Torah continually? No. By doing good deeds or being this ultimate super saint pious person? No. People did all of those things in Old Testament times, and they were never indwelled by the Holy Spirit. People were pious, they did good deeds, they studied Torah constantly, but they never had the Holy Spirit. It's not until Acts chapter 2. That's the first time in history when this prophecy is possible. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26 that when we believe in Yeshua by faith, we become God's children. And a few verses later, he says in 4:6 that at that same time, He places His Spirit in our hearts. The Spirit leads us and teaches us how to apply God's truths. 1 John 2:27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. No one. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You see, that is the ultimate fulfillment of what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. It is the Spirit indwelling our hearts, or our way of thinking, that enables us to be faithful to the ways of God in a way that no rabbinical mandate could ever do. So when I think about the way that the rabbis applied Deuteronomy 30 in the oven of Achnai's story, in the Talmud, by wrestling away all the authority from God and claiming it for themselves, they missed the point entirely. The best authority, indeed, the only true authority, belongs to God alone. He never lost it. And the only way to remain under that authority is to let the Spirit of God be at work within you. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, "It was for freedom that the Messiah sets us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." When you see that word yoke in Scripture, it refers to interpretation, because that's what the rabbis called a particular interpretation. So disciples would be yoked to a particular rabbi, just like animals would be. What did Yeshua said? He said, "My yoke is light. My interpretation is light," because he was a Torah observant Jew. He wasn't a rabbinic observant Jew. And so it's going to be the simplicity of Moses. What Paul is getting at here in Galatians 5:1 is he's describing a freedom from the bondage of a legalistic approach that was clearly present in that particular community in the Galatians. But he is not talking about a freedom from the commandment themselves. Because why? He immediately goes into a teaching on one of the commandments: to love your neighbor as yourself. And he writes about that in verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." So his point here is, if you start saying that because of my freedom in Messiah, I'm now not obligated to any of the commandments, what does that lead to? Chaos, destruction within the community. When the commandment says to love your neighbor as yourself. So that's what Paul is getting at here. He's talking about freedom from the bondage, but not a complete divorce from the commandments themselves. He's just saying, do it the right way. And here's the right way. Verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Summing up this passage then, living a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life doesn't just give us a freedom from the consequences of the law. It gives us a freedom to be faithful to what God has commanded us. And that is exactly what Yeshua did. Yeshua was the most exemplary Torah observant Jew who ever lived. He never went against anything that Moses wrote down. He lived out the commandments. He taught them. And he died in fulfillment of those that were sacrificial in nature. He made it clear that living faithfully was a result of what was in your heart, not according to the burdensome requirements of men. You see, that is why this subject applies to all of us. We all have issues of authority. Some of us might want to place ourselves under the authority of others who deny the lordship of Yeshua. Some of us might say that God is our only authority, when in reality, we're actually reserving that right for ourselves, as we pick and choose what it is that applies to us. In either case, you miss out on what God desires for all of us. He wants us to be indwelled by the Spirit, which means believing by faith in Yeshua. And he wants us to be led by the Spirit, which means setting aside all things that claim to lead us, except the Spirit. And it means trusting in the Spirit alone. Nothing more. That's what the Word of God has to say.